going through the book of Philippians together, talking about Paul's joy amidst his circumstances and the things that Paul has found himself in. And I'm going to use the microphone because I think it worked out better for us last week, so everyone can hear me loud and clear without any issues. We'll just be back here in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse chapter 21, as we look at Paul, look at his situation, and how he decided to live on mission. He decided to live for a purpose, which is the idea here that we get from Paul in Philippians 1. And we'll read a few verses here, about five or six verses, and we'll talk about how we can apply these to our lives this morning. So if you're there in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 21 is where we will start. And the Bible says there, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I want not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." When Christ is the center of our being, our lives, death becomes a gain and life becomes a mission. On September 11th, 2001, an event we all know very well, many New York City firefighters had already completed evacuations in the World Trade Center. Some were exhausted. Some had opportunities to exit safely. The danger around them was obvious. Yet when reports came in that people were still trapped inside the buildings, trapped in debris, firefighters turned back into the buildings. They did not do this because they misunderstood the risk that was presented to them. They did not do this because they were confused or reckless. They did it because others still needed them. Captain Patrick Brown of Ladder Company 3 was among those who had already helped evacuate some of the civilians. He had already rescued many, saved so many lives. But when he was told that there were still people inside that building, he and his crew went back in. Eventually, the towers would collapse and none of them would survive. Firefighter Stephen Siller, off duty that day, wasn't even scheduled to come into work. But he heard the news while driving through Brooklyn, and when he decided to turn his car around and head towards those trade centers, when those tunnels were closed, he ran on foot through Brooklyn and ran through the tunnel, still wearing his turnout gear, to reach those towers. He voluntarily placed himself in danger because people were still inside those buildings. These men had every reason to leave. They could have rescued a few and then exited to safety. They stayed because remaining was more necessary than retreating. Their duty was to see lives rescued, to see people helped in those situations. And Paul says here, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Like those firefighters on 9/11, Paul was not clinging to life. He was willing to remain in danger. He stayed because others needed the benefit of his continued service. And then we look here in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And if you notice in your Bibles, those the word is, to live is Christ and to die is gain, those words are italicized. Kind of what that means in our King James Bible is just that those words aren't actually in Greek. They were added in by the English translators in order to make those verses read more clearly, read more understandably. And the verse is actually in Greek, if we were to transliterate it, it says, "For me to live, Christ, and to die, gain." And this is the philosophy of Christian living, to live, Christ, to die, gain. And Dr. William Pettingill said that gain is always more of the same thing. And so if to live is Christ, then to die would be more of Christ. It means to go and to be with him. I'm convinced that the most important thing in my life as a Christian is to have the reality of Jesus Christ in my life. This isn't as popular today in some senses. A lot of people would rather talk about being dedicated to the Lord, which is very good. They're dedicated to, they want to talk about wanting to serve him or do this or do that. All things that are definitely good, definitely required of us. But I think the most important thing is to have fellowship with him so that your joy might be full. Then we will have a powerful witness. The problem is that most people want the end but forget all about the means. The means in this case is the fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else around us is the fruit of that fellowship. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now we know why Paul was undisturbed by the criticism around him, by his chains, by all of these things happening in his life. You can't hurt a man who is in fellowship with Jesus Christ. What can anyone do to such a man? They can't take Jesus Christ away from him. Jesus Christ is his life, his joy, is the center of everything that he lives for. And therefore, he was able to have joy. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, is a high place on which to live. Maturity is not measured by how badly we want rest, but by whether we are willing to delay rest when others still need help. Paul lived with heaven in view, but he stayed on the battlefield for the sake of others. In Philippians 1, Paul shows us what it looks like to live with heaven in view while staying fully committed to serving people on earth. And so let me ask you this morning, is Christ the center of your life? Is Christ the very focus of everything that you do today? Let's look at these two sides of Paul's heart that he was battling between, and how we should mimic him in placing Christ at the very center of our lives. So firstly, I see that Paul had a confident perspective. Number one, Paul had a confident perspective. He starts this in verse number 22 and 23, saying, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two." He's battling these two decisions, and his first one that he was on one hand he had something, and on the other hand he had another. And on this first hand he's saying, "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ," which is far better. The choice that he wanted to have, the better choice, was to be to depart from this world and to be with Christ. And so that first part of this is Paul had a comforting, wanted a comforting removal, letter A there, a comforted removal. And he didn't have any fear of death. He had no terror for what death would bring, simply joy. It simply meant a departing from this life into the next. And this word "depart" is really interesting. It actually had four different uses. It was used by four different areas of life back in the Greek era, in the Roman Empire, and it pictured several different things, all kind of meaning the same thing. And Paul used this word "depart." And this word was used by soldiers first and foremost. It meant to take down your tent and to move on. I thought that was a really cool, neat idea as we understand how temporary this life on earth really is. And imagine with me, you know, Shaylee and I are getting married soon in about 6 months, and imagine for our honeymoon we went tent camping. Now I really like camping. that wouldn't slide, I'm gonna be honest, but that's definitely not gonna happen. But I really like camping. I love, you know, hiking and outdoors and fires and all of that good stuff. So imagine we were like, yeah, no, let's go tent camping for our honeymoon. We get there, we're having fun, we set up the tent, which probably in and of itself is a great trial of what our marriage is going to look like one day, right? Just setting that tent up and getting it all ready. But then imagine that it's all ready for the day. It's got our sleeping bags in there. And then, but I hop on the phone and Shaylee looks at me. She's like, what are you doing? I was like, well, I mean, we have to call the electrical company. We can't be here without some light, some, you know, we have to have Wi-Fi. We have to have all these different things. And we get that set up. You know, Shaylee might be looking at me a little bit weird. And then getting all of that figured out. We got to have all the wires throughout the tent and have this like these lights lit up and all of these different things. And then I hop in the car and again, she's like, what are you doing? We're supposed to be here together. But then I'm like, well, we're gonna go down to the furniture store. I need this couch. We need a bed. I'm not gonna sleep on the ground. I want to like sleep comfortably while we're here. I would imagine she would be like, okay, what did I just get myself into? Like, what in the world? Is it too late to turn back? What in the world is happening? Why? Because tents are never supposed to be something that is permanent. It's only a temporary time. It's not something that we're going to live in for our entire life. It's just for the joys of a moment. And Paul's realizing that our life is a tent, and he's not putting stock in the world that he's living in, but instead he's looking towards the future. What a picture of Christian death. The tent that we live in is taken down at death, and the spirit goes home to be with Christ in heaven. We see that pictured in 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 1 through 8, as it says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in this tabernacle, do groan. Tabernacle kind of meaning a tent back in the time there. Being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from our body and to be present with the Lord. Our life here is temporary. We are living in this tent, but the Lord promises us. In John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus is telling his disciples, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Paul was ready to get rid of the tent that he was living in and move into a mansion. Paul was ready to leave the world behind and to go and be with Christ. And that's the first meaning, this first usage of this word back in Paul's day and age. But then also sailors would use this word. It would mean to loosen a ship and to set sail, to leave the world behind and to go forward into what is to come. And departure was also used in a political term. It described the setting free of a prisoner. God's people are in bondage because of the limitations of the body and the temptation of the flesh. But death will free them, or they will be freed at the return of Christ, when we are glorified, when our bodies are no longer bound by sin. We see that in Romans 8. 8 is the chapter of showing us Christ's victory in our life. And verse 18 says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Or Paul saying, I'm ready to leave this body behind. I'm ready to live in a perfect body, a glorified body. I'm ready for the inheritance, the adoption of my body in Jesus Christ, to receive the inheritance of being one of God's children. I'm ready to be set free. And another, this last word, this last way this word was used, this word departure, was also used by farmers. It meant to unyoke the oxen. Paul had taken Christ's yoke. Think about how many burdens he carried in his ministry. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago from 2 Corinthians 11:22, that list of things that Paul had endured for Christ's sake. Christ, to depart, to be with Christ, would mean laying aside the burdens. His earthly work would finally be completed. And that's Paul's desire. This is why this option was better, was to leave this world behind and go to heaven. He knew where his destination would be. And his reasoning to why this was better was not only because of this removal from earth, not only was it because he wanted to be released from earth, but letter B, there was a celebrated reverence. He wanted to be with Christ. He wasn't just leaving this world, he was also moving to seeing Christ. He said, death is far better than living. And this isn't, again, in a suicidal sense per se, but in an adoration and awe. He wasn't ready to die because, you know, this life wasn't meaningful, but he was ready to die because he was ready to meet Jesus Christ. And I can imagine Paul nearing the end of his life in chains, getting treated like a traitor for sharing the gospel, living a life that none of us would really care to be living. But I can see him sitting there and envisioning him being in the presence of the one that died for him, standing before Jesus, giving him honor and glory. And Paul had lived his later life for God's glory alone. Everything that he did from the moment of his conversion was to glorify God. Everything that he was doing was to please and serve the Lord. And so I can only imagine his desire to finally get to worship him in person. He said to Timothy, his son in the ministry, at the end of his life, he was telling Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing." Paul knew that he had built his life on eternal rewards. He knew that he was working for the things that would last. He knew his spiritual house that he spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 was made of gold and precious stones and things that would be tried by fire and survive. But he also knew that the rewards were not just for him. Paul was ready to receive his rewards that he may in turn lay them at Jesus' feet, as we see in Revelation chapter 4. "They worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Everything was for God's glory. Everything that we do on earth is for God's glory. And I can only imagine Paul saying, "I know that I have stored up my treasure in heaven, and I cannot wait to lay them before the throne of God." Paul was ready to show Christ just how much he meant to him and how much Paul's life was centered on Christ. He was ready to hear Christ say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," as we see in Matthew 25:21. He was waiting to be in a place that was renewed and perfect. Revelation 21 describes this heaven as we're going to be, and God is describing this as it says, "And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is a thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." He was ready to worship God and to give him glory for all of eternity. Again, as we see in Revelation 7, verse 9 through 12, the Bible describes this image as we're in heaven, and it says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. I can imagine Paul sitting here in prison, anticipating the moment that he will be there among the multitude that can't be numbered, worshiping God and singing praises to the one that died for him for all of eternity, in a place where his soul is finally at rest. If our desires were exposed, would Christ really come in and rank first? What earthly relationships, comforts, or ambitions make me quietly afraid of death? Do my choices reflect that being with Christ is far better than success or comfort or recognition or anything that this world has to offer? Paul was ready to meet Christ. He said that that option was far better. He wanted to go and see Christ for himself, to be able to worship him personally for all of eternity. Paul desperately wanted to depart from the burdens that this life brings and meet his Savior face to face, but he had a purpose while still on earth. So in number two, we see that Paul sees a compelling purpose. His life still meant something while he was living. Verse 24, it says, Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So we see firstly here, letter A, a necessary undertaking. There was this need that Paul had to stay and continue to do the work that God has called him to do. Yes, is going to heaven something that we should all desire? Is meeting Christ something we should all dream of and hope and pray and expect? Absolutely. But then Paul realized this really necessary undertaking that he needed to do while still on earth. While he wanted to be with the Lord, his life was still being used, and there was still purpose to his living. He knew he wanted to lay crowns and rewards at Jesus Christ's feet, but he also knew that he only had a little time left in order to store those eternal rewards, those treasures that would last forever. He knew that his life was almost over, and he had to make each of the moments that he had left count for eternity. Paul's priority was on things that would last, not on the things of the world. Matthew 6:20-21, Christ is telling the people that are listening, saying, But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor dust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we know that Paul's heart was directed towards heaven. We knew that he was living for heavenly rewards, but those rewards can only be stored up while we live on earth. Romans 13 goes through this list of things that we need to do, things to stay away from, things to be doing for Christ. But then it ends, this chapter, Romans 13, ends with this exhortation. Paul tells the Romans here in verse 11, and that knowing the time and knowing where we are, knowing the way the world is, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Paul was saying, yes, once you're saved, you're going to heaven. Once you're saved, your destination is set, but don't live in comfort. Don't live in this way that the world lives. Yes, you're still saved. Yes, you're going to heaven no matter what, but live in a way that glorifies God. Live in a way that stores up those treasures in heaven. Live in a way that's not in strife and envying, not in rioting, not in all of these negative things that the world partakes in. But Paul is saying, hey, wake up. It is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation. We never know when Christ is coming. We don't know when the rapture will take place. We don't know when our time on earth will be done. So now it is time to wake out of our sleep and to get things done for Jesus Christ while we're still able to. James 4, verse 14 and 15 says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know how much time we have left. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. James is telling his readers that we don't know what our life is going to bring tomorrow. What is our life? It's just this little drop of air, as this steam that comes and then it disappears like that. In the grand scheme of our entire life, this life on earth is but a dot in comparison to eternity. While Paul was saying, yes, I want to go live with Christ, I want to go worship him and honor him and glorify him, I know that my life is but for a moment and eternity is long. I know that I'm going to spend eternity in heaven. So I'm going to stay now. It's needful for me to stay. It's nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful. To be here present and doing the work that God is calling me to do while I'm still able to do it, that's what's more needful for now. Ephesians 5, 15 and 17 says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Redeem the time. Work according to God's glory, according to God's will, according to God's desire. And staying on earth is about fruitful labor. Am I actually producing spiritual fruit this morning? Do we remain here for Christ's purposes or for our own preferences? If I claim to want heaven, am I fully committed to God's mission now? We see that Paul had this necessary undertaking to live for the glory of God while he had the chance. Then we also see that there was an affected life. Paul was not just here to build treasure for heaven, but he was also, letter B, here to affect lives. The Philippian church, they were watching Paul, and he was saying, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Paul was saying, hey, I know what my life means to you. I know that if I stay, then believers will have more confidence. Believers will have more joy, more faith in Christ, in God. And Paul said back in verse number 12, how we looked at a couple weeks ago, that his chains brought forth the furtherance of the gospel. And now just verses later, Paul is saying how his life is bringing the furtherance of the joy and faith in believers. Our lives should impact someone around us. Our lives should be used for something that is worthy. We are designed and created to crave relationship, and we should use that need to be a blessing to others around us. If Jesus is truly at the center of our lives this morning, everything should be done within the boundaries of the fruit of the Spirit. We should lift each other up rather than tear each other down. And we look at all these verses throughout the Bible that talks about how we are supposed to interact with one another. There's these one another passages in the Bible, and there's a bunch of them, and I was going to put them on your notes, but we ran out of space. So then I put it on the screens just because there's a large list. Paul, throughout the Bible, we are told to love one another, to live in harmony with one another, to accept one another, be at peace with one another, serve one another in love, bear one another's burdens, have the same concern for one another, offer hospitality, speak truth to one another, and to be devoted to one another, comfort and encourage one another, exhort one another, submit to one another, honor one another above yourselves, forgive one another, have fellowship with one another, confess your sins, pray for one another. All of these verses, all of these different scripture references are telling us how we should interact with those around us. And none of them, as you can notice, are negative. It's only our lives are designed to benefit and to uplift everyone around us. Our life is supposed to be lived to get other people closer to Jesus Christ. Is your life this morning directing other people to a better relationship with Jesus Christ this morning? And Paul is practical. He still has work to do. These people, the believers that he ministered unto, they still needed him. He wanted to get out of prison and to go and be with them again, as he was kind of mentioning in verse 26. People are always saying, oh, if the Lord would just come, the world is getting so bad. The Lord just needs to come, and I can't wait for that day. Those people should get busy today. This is the only place where we can do any work that is going to count for a reward for him. This is the stage on which you and I play our part. Jesus himself held to this purpose during his life on earth. He said in John 9, verse 4, he said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. There will be a day where we are up in heaven. We're worshiping Jesus Christ. We're laying our crowns down at his feet, but we can't do anything more for him at that moment. At that moment when we stand before Jesus Christ and give him an account for what we have done on earth, what we used the time that he gave us for, that's too late. We can't realize that we should have done more for him and go back and win more souls to Christ or uplift someone next to us. By the time we meet Jesus, that is too late. The night cometh when no man can work. Jesus could have done anything that he wanted on the night that he was to be arrested, for he knew it was coming. If anyone deserved to do something, whatever he wanted to do on his last night on earth, he definitely was that person that if anyone should have been given that opportunity, it would have been Jesus. But he could have done anything, yet he chose to wash the disciples' feet. He chose to be an example to the disciples and to serve them. He chose to teach his disciples and to invest in them while he was still alive on earth. Are you living with a purpose today? When was the last time that you sacrificed your time, your money, your energy, something, and invested in somebody around you? April 29th, 1945 was a night of heroic bravery by a man who was worried more about those in need than his own comfort and his own life. Desmond Doss was a man, he was actually a Seventh-day Adventist, believed in the Lord, and he was from Virginia, and he believed in the war. This was during World War II, but he did not believe in killing. He didn't believe in holding weapons. So he wanted to serve in the war. He wanted to do his duty for his country by serving as a medic. He objected to carrying a rifle. He objected from defending himself, and he didn't even want to work on the Sabbath day. And he faced ridicule from all of those around him, his family, his boss, his leaders, the captains in the army, all tried to make different attempts to ridicule or even to discharge him from the army. They thought he was a liability, that there was nothing good that he could do if he was not willing to carry a weapon. Then, I mean, he was walking into this war to die, basically. And this night of April 29th, 1945, during the Battle of Okinawa, Desmond Doss is here with this army at the place called the Maida Escarpment, a treacherous, heavily defended 400-foot-tall cliff face which was where the U.S. military would go and climb up this cliff with different bags and climbed up these ladders and on like this kind of ropes that would go up to this cliff, and they would get to the top of that cliff and immediately start facing this Japanese gunfire facing them. As soon as they made it up, this military, the U.S. Army, definitely took fire, definitely saw men killed, and they were faced with more than they were expecting. Desmond Doss was one of the men up on this cliff, and as the sun started to set, the U.S. military realized that they were out of their league, definitely not doing any good, only losing soldiers. So they decided to retreat back down to the cliff, back down to the ground, back down to their safety, where they knew that they could regroup and get everything back together. But Desmond Doss, he was one who was wounded. He got hit by a sniper blast. He was hit by a grenade, but he decided that and realized that there were men still up there laying that were wounded. They couldn't move. They couldn't help themselves. They couldn't get away from the military attack that was coming to them by the Japanese. And he realized, and he went into this war with the idea, hey, I'm a medic, and I want to be there for my men. And so Desmond Doss refused to retreat with the U.S. Military. The U.S. Army actually thought that he was dead. They thought he was gone. But Desmond Doss stayed up there throughout the night. All night long, he would run back and forth. He would find a soldier, patch him up as best as he could, drag or carry them to the cliff, and then lower them down to safety. On repeat for 12 hours. He single-handedly saved 75 men by attending to them under enemy fire and lowering them to safety. He would often repeat, "Lord, help me get one more." He imagine 75 men. It was estimated 75 to 100 men that Desmond Doss saved, and that's like carrying one man to from the battlefield to a cliff, lowering him down. That's one man every 10 minutes for 12 hours straight. He was wounded. He suffered this gunshot to it, and then also his arm was shattered, and the grenade had injured him as well. And that would lead to years of recovery. Ultimately receiving this disability pension. He saved all of these men without even carrying a weapon, because he knew his duty was to the men that he called brothers, the men that he had signed up and vowed to save and protect. He became the first conscientious objector, the man who wouldn't carry a weapon. He became the first man who wouldn't hold a rifle to receive the Medal of Honor, mm-hmm. awarded by President Truman. Desmond Doss was a man who wanted to see people saved. He saw this need in his life. You know, I don't think anyone would have blamed him if he quit at hour six, if he had only rescued 50 men. I don't think anyone would have been, "Man, what are you doing? Why didn't you stay up there longer?" No one would have thought that. He could have quit at any moment. He could have turned back and gotten himself fixed up, gotten himself patched up, suffered less pain, less wounds, and he could have been to safety and kept his life. But he, every time he lowered another soldier down that cliff, he said, "Let me get one more." It continued to go on and on and on until the sun rose and the Japanese came back out to fight the war. Paul does not say that heaven is better and therefore life no longer matters. He says that heaven is better and therefore life must be spent well. Paul wanted to be with Christ. He was not afraid to die, but he was not in a hurry to escape the responsibility presented to him. And after that exposes a tension that we often try to avoid in our own life. Many of us say we want heaven, but we resist the cost of serving people now. We long for rest, but we avoid the sacrifice. We talk about eternity, but we cling tightly to our comfort. Paul shows us that Christ-centered living holds both truths at once. Heaven is gain, death is gain, and life. Life is a mission. Life is Christ. Life is to live with Christ in view. If Christ is truly our life, then staying here must mean something. If it means there are people who still need the gospel, there are believers who still need strengthening, there is work God still intends for us to do. And Paul was willing to delay what was better for the sake of what was needed. So the question is not, do you want heaven? I would hope that all of us are looking towards heaven. The question is, are you willing to stay faithful until God is finished with us? Because a life that belongs to Christ is not measured by how comfortably it ends, but by how faithfully it is poured out. Don't rush past the moment that we have while we're on earth. If God has you here, it's not by accident. It's not because he has forgotten you. It's because someone still needs what God intends to do through your life. Live with heaven in view, but stay on mission until Christ calls you home. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for today.